Our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, which begins in our church Bibles on page 601 and is printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you're able as we read from the Old Testament. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Please be seated.
All right, let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Lord, as we come to Christmas, we have lots of thoughts going through our head, lots of expectations of what is special to us about this time of year. But the Bible tells us what is at root of it, what is the real treasure. And it's here in the Psalms, "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me," writes David, "because of your unfailing love." And we recognize that the sign of that came at Christmas, that you had turned round to a humanity which was running from you, that had offended you and hurt you, and you came and walked back and came into our lives, and you saved us through Jesus Christ. And so our prayer is this morning, Father, that because you have not left us as orphans, that you would, by your Spirit, the Spirit you've given us, speak to us through these your words. In Christ's name, amen. So it's not everyone's cup of tea, but hundreds of people around the country will be making their way this Advent season back into the 14th century. You know what I'm talking about, that extravaganza of dubious historical merit, silly hats and plastic swords, kind of WWE meets King Arthur. I'm talking about medieval times. Medieval times where you can throw chicken bones over your shoulder and shout out, "Serfs and wenches, bring me more mead." And if you've been to medieval times, you know how it goes. This is from their literature. "As the festivities begin, trumpeters will herald you into the grand ceremonial arena, where you will be seated in one of six color-coded sections corresponding to the colors of one of the daring knights. Meanwhile, serfs and wenches," I'm actually not making this up, this is actually in the literature. "Meanwhile, serfs and wenches," as if that was a class which is recognized by government literature. "Serfs and wenches attend to every need of the guests who feast on a four-course dinner in true medieval pre-silverware," read plastic, "fashion." Basically, if Sir Lancelot had ever proposed to the knights of the Round Table that they go out for the evening to the Golden Corral, medieval times is what you would get. I may get some complaints after that last comment. But here's the cultural thing that interests me about us and about what it is that we expect and what we applaud, right? No one goes to medieval times to cheer for the servants, right? No one goes to see the people who are going to bring you your food. No one goes there to consider the wait staff or to applaud the garbage pickup team or to congratulate the bus serfs and wenches. Everyone's there for the fantasy, for the image of guards, knights, squires, preparing for battle. And we always have been. That's the way that human beings are. We look to those folks to emulate and to applaud. Well, how strange then to come to Christmas, to Advent, to the readings that we've had and will have in Isaiah, to the first drum rolls announcing the arrival of Messiah, to the greatest adventure story that turns out to be true. And how does God announce Messiah? How does he announce his salvation? How does he announce the one who will come in his name and for his purposes? Well, he says he's going to be a servant. He's going to be the Lord's servant. So I want to encourage you. You know, Christmas has become this old story to us. It's familiar in many ways as an old cherished stocking. That God has promised us a deliverer. But I think when we read this, we have to allow it to shock us a little bit that God would come in this way, knowing full well that this is the way he means to advertise himself to us, that he comes as a servant. Familiarity, you see, has dulled the lightning brightness of this. It should show us something about who God is. So if we're to listen to these servant songs as if it were for the first time, then we have to ask ourselves again fundamental questions about who this really is and who we then are called to be in his name. So I want to begin this morning, as we begin these weeks looking at Isaiah, with two apparently simple questions in these four verses from Isaiah 42. Number one, who is the servant that's described here? And number two, what will this servant do? So if you would turn, please, to the text, you can find the passage in the bulletin or in the church Bible or no doubt on your phone. Who is the servant? Who is the servant? Verse 1. Let me begin by saying something that may seem utterly self-evident to you, and that's that these questions, who is the servant, what will he do, are basic questions. They're so basic, in fact, that most of you are about to tune out in the same way that kids learn to do in Sunday school. What's the correct answer? Jesus, they are told, and everything will be okay. So we hear, don't we, such basic questions asked, and this is the process, I think, of Christmas, which has this kind of familiarity caked into it. And we assume, A, that we're about to hear the same answer that we've heard before. And second, we assume that the answer that we already have in mind is the whole answer, or even the right answer to the question that's been posed. And C, we assume that the answer we're about to hear will require nothing of us. No thought, no change, just acceptance of the fact that it's the same answer that we've always assumed. And that is a shame, because in tuning it out like that, we will never really listen to and hear what God has for us in these chapters, right? Because we're not here to accept some kind of Hallmark version of Christmas, not even a British or an American version of Christmas. What we want is the authentic servant of the Lord. That's who we're looking for, whether you are hearing about him for the first time or for the 200th. So this is my plea as we begin to read Isaiah, as we prepare ourselves for Christmas, as we work through Advent, that we would commit ourselves to really listening, right? Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him listen." So for us, let us listen for the real Christ this Christmas, from the promises that God has given us in the Bible, promises to us. Not the Jesus of our own lazy intellectual imagination, not the Jesus of our own cultural myths, you know, the white guy in robes with blonde hair and blue eyes, not the Jesus of the superficial answer that we've always gotten by with, but the real Jesus. The real Jesus that God wants us to know, the aspects of who God is that he longs to share with us, that we would know and live in the good of these promises and the reality of them in Jesus Christ, to know him as he's actually presented to us in the scripture in ways that you haven't known, though you've been coming to church perhaps for years. That is the only real picture of Jesus we have. So ask yourself this morning, and I think this is a relatively good question for any day of your Christian life, but particularly as we approach Christmas with all of these strong images we have, is this idea that I have of God actually from the Bible, Or did I pick it up from Saturday morning cartoons or someplace else? So anything else we assume we make a donkey, right, out of you and me? How does God introduce Jesus to the world? Well, this is the way. He introduces him as a servant. So look at Isaiah and cast your minds back through the Old Testament, because I want to remind you that this is not the first time that somebody has been described as a servant of the Lord. In fact, if you look through most of the major figures of the Old Testament, you will find this. Most of the people there, Abraham, Moses, David, all of them God describes at one time or another as my servant. But this servant is unusual. He's not given a name. From Isaiah's perspective, the servant has yet to come. He is unlike, apparently, all of those who have come before. They are but shadows of him. And this is the first time here in Isaiah 42, after all of those centuries of waiting, that he is announced. So this is a special moment. Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, read this. Look at this. It's in Isaiah 42. You can see the words written there. These are not my words. They're not the words of the people who publish the ESV, right? These are the words of God. Behold, he says, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. So think about this. As if this is God the Father speaking of God the Son, these verses suddenly seem to make sense, don't they? Because these things could be true of him in a way they couldn't be for any other human being. In fact, looking for a way to describe Jesus, it's to these servant songs that Luke turns in Acts. Four times in Acts, Luke says, do you want to know what God is like? He's like this, this servant of the Lord whom we have seen and touched in Jesus Christ. So there are times when people looking back at the servant of the Lord in Isaiah have seen a picture of the people of Israel. And there are definitely times where this servant figure appears to be associated with the people, as indeed Jesus was. But the things described here in totality couldn't describe a nation or any soul human being. Look at my servant, the one I uphold. Literally, look at the servant, the person that I've chosen, my chosen. I'm not giving him up, he literally says. He's precious to me. He's unique to me. He is the one in whom my soul delights. You know, I thought that that phrase was throughout the Bible, but in fact, this extraordinary statement that God makes about his servant is only found in two places in the entire Bible. Once here in Isaiah 42, and the other in Matthew 12, describing Jesus Christ. So God himself is saying he finds his delight in this person. He finds his joy, not poetically, but personally, in this person. And as a phrase, it rings so true of what we know that God says of his own son. In Isaiah chapter 25, this extraordinary statement for Isaiah to speak of people who had no idea that this servant was who he was. He will swallow up death forever. The reproaches of his people he will take away from all of the earth. That only Jesus could do that, right? Only Jesus Christ swallowed up and answered death forever at the cross and at the empty tomb. And the reproach of his people he has taken away by fully paying the penalty of our sins. So when you get home, I want to give you an assignment for this Easter season that you would look at Isaiah 25 because it describes who this person is. And I think you can imagine, can't you, the wonder of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of Mary, of Simeon and Anna as you read the Christmas stories, even Gabriel. Angels were told, looking at the cross, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Who is the servant? You can imagine Isaiah looking almost directly at the cross of Calvary. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So So practically, when you're opening the Old Testament, you're not looking at a book that's been done away with. Far from it, despite what some people say. You are looking at the heart of the gospel revealed and promised to us, too, in Jesus Christ. And I think practically, you know, when you are freaking out this Christmas because things don't seem to be falling into place the way you'd hope they would, or when, because this happens at Christmas, it seems all of life's burdens weigh upon you, and anxiety and despair seems to be at your door, who is it that you're going to return to? Well, it's to this figure, to this biography of God. And I think that has to be said, and we have to take ourselves in hand, even those of us who think that we know a good deal about the Christian faith, because the tendency of our hearts is to wander away from it, even with our good theology or our good information about the Christian faith, right? It cannot be overstated, because this is the history of all theologies, Christian and otherwise. We will always tend to look away from the cross. We cannot bear it. We cannot look there. If this God is to be a servant, he cannot go to the cross. He cannot hang there because of us. It's a place of mortal shame for the human soul. That it should so convict us that he hangs there for me. We cannot bear it, so we look away. Give us a God who tells us to keep the rules and to be a religious and to establish our own moral authority. That's my own biography. As I look back at it, the choir boy, the good kid, who actually was a total mess. Or give us a God who tells us, break the rules, go establish your own free-thinking independence. But the fact is, those things are two sides of the same coin. Good girl, bad girl, religious boy, irreligious boy. Someone said this, and it's striking. He says, if you are avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless and save you, then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as a teacher, model, and helper, but you are avoiding him as Savior. You can try to save yourself by pretending to follow your own version of Jesus. And so you see the danger. You see the danger in Christmas. You see the danger of not really dealing with the God who's presented us to us here in the Bible, is that we would have accepted and be living with a false version. But this is the servant of the Lord that we must wait for, that he must save us. So behold, this is my servant, God says, of the person that we know as the Messiah, Jesus. And second, what will the servant do? Verses 2-4. I want to show you a picture of someone who's very dear to me. It was taken, we're pretty sure, in either 1917 or 1918, about 100 years ago. It's a picture of my grandfather. He's the little boy there standing in the middle. He's pictured here at home with his family in northeast India. And the world, I was thinking about this, the world that they were living in was a world that was still at war. Soldiers were being sent even from India to the battlefields of France. But no one could imagine, if you read the literature and the newspapers of that day, nobody could imagine an end to war. No one had a concept of what the world would look like after that war had ended. And you can imagine, for that little boy of 7 or 8 years old, no one could imagine for him what was going to become of his life. In fact, within a year, he was moved with his parents to a foreign country, to Britain, where they had never lived, to be obliged to live in a new culture there. And no one could have imagined for that boy what would become of his life. But it's a real picture, and you have those pictures too in your family albums, right? And it's a way, I think, helpfully, of looking at this process of prophecy, that someone is described here that we have known. Right, as you're looking at Isaiah, it's like opening a photograph album and seeing a picture there of somebody you've known. But that is true. That's true of my grandfather. It's a true picture of him in a way that I had not known. And so we're to look at Isaiah in that same way and at prophecy. All of this God tells King Hezekiah. If you were to read chapter 39, all of this, he says, the palace, your temple, Jerusalem, the city, the farms, the walls, the communities, the footprints of the achievements of the people of Israel in Canaan, all of this will be gone. All of this will be wiped out from the face of the earth. Very much like those battlefields, those aerial photos of the battlefields after the First World War. Everything was gone. Barren wasteland. A picture of a broken world. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's the context here for Isaiah 42. And Isaiah is beginning to reveal to them the world that would come thereafter when their world had come to an end. So God himself, he's saying, will do the impossible. He himself will step in and he will act. Let me introduce you to probably the best commentator on Isaiah. He's a man called John Oswalt. And he has seen, I think, something that nobody else has, and it's been staring us in the face. In every other reference to the figure of the servants of God in Isaiah, but also through Scripture, they are always the recipients of God's love. They are cherished recipients of God's love. But this servant is different. This servant is described as someone who doesn't receive, but as someone who gives and acts. And he will act for one thing in particular in three particular ways. So look at this. What will the servant do? Well, first of all, and chiefly, he will bring forth justice. This is what will characterize the actions of the servant of the Lord. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So at the core of God's spirit is this desire to bring order and justice and to bring it to all the nations, not to a few. That's why I think Isaiah has said, "Behold, look at my servant." If you were to look back at Isaiah 41, you would see there that the "behold" is in contrast to two others that he's been looking at. First, to the vaunted gods of the surrounding pagan nations who they are boasting from at Israel, saying, "Look at our gods, they've overcome your God." And Isaiah said, "Look at them." Or to the people who follow them and worship them, he said, "Look at them." And he's been saying, "Look at them," because he now wants to show the one who will be the answer in that apocalyptic new future that God has. "This is the one I want you to look at," he's saying. "Behold, look at my servant. He will bring forth justice." And this is curious. In verses 1 and 3, this verb here, to bring forth justice in Hebrew, means literally to cause justice to go out from him. It's almost, and this is what the commentators say, it's almost as if it has this verbal quality, as if justice itself were being proclaimed and spoken and being spoken into actuality. Because justice isn't just what he does, it's who he is, this servant. And it comes out in the way he speaks and in what he speaks. And again, it's curious because the Jews of this day had this conviction that the servant would come, but in fact there would be two of them. This was the contemporary thought in the Old Testament, that there would be two people who would arrive at the same time. On the one hand, a suffering servant, and on the other, a conquering warrior. And I think that's why it is in Luke 7 that John the Baptist says, "Should we expect another, Jesus? Because you're clearly the suffering servant. When is the conqueror coming?" And of course, what nobody would have imagined was not two people at the same time, but what's humanly impossible, one person at two different times. So the suffering servant comes first, and he proclaims himself and his justice to the nations. But one day, and we read this in Revelation, his mouth will come from it a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, he will express both the person of God and the justice of God in the incarnate voice of God. But it's expressed in both of these ways, not just at the end of time, but also in the life of Jesus is expressed the justice of God in the mercy of God in the incarnation. And as Jesus grows, you can see it becomes vocal. So look at verse 2. I think all of this is of a piece. Verse 2, what can we say about the way that the justice of God will come through the servant? Well, verse 2, he will not raise his voice. What will the justice of God sound like through Jesus? This is another commentator, Andrew Davis, who writes this. Jesus is neither the stormtrooper barking orders, schnell, schnell, nor is he the rabble-rousing dissident calling for the downfall of the empire. Instead, he speaks words of peace and truth to broken-hearted sinners. He will not shout even his enemies down. Verse 3, he will deal gently with people. Listen to John Oswalt again. Whereas all the other royal figures who've claimed to set up justice on the earth have done so through a gleeful use of their power to smash and rebuild, this one will be radically different. He is so far from smashing the mighty that he will not even break off the reed that is bent over and cracked. Rather, he will support and straighten it. Now, too, it's an aspect of God's justice. And finally, verse 4, he will be faithful in the face of what will seem to everyone else to be his failure. So by almost every reckoning of history, we know this, right? Jesus Christ was an unsuccessful conqueror. He gained no territory, he lived as a peasant, and the few people who were brought to his cause appeared to abandon him at the end. But this is what Isaiah says of him, that by the end of his work, he will establish his justice even to the coastlands, the ends of the earth in space and time. And that could only happen through the resurrected servant of the Lord. So where does that leave us as we come to the celebration of his birth? Well, it's this vocal aspect of God's redemption through the servant of the Lord that has struck me in a way that I haven't seen it before. That his righteous rule, his kingdom rule, evidences itself among us with a kind of vocal quality. And I think one of the places that we can begin is we're beginning to ask ourselves, what kind of community should we be if we are reflecting the servant of the Lord and his nature with his spirit upon us? It's in our words. I'm reminded of a colleague who, when he went to preach at churches, on one particular occasion left his microphone on in the room where he was dressing. And he prayed words in that room before he went in to preach that were true, and he prayed them into a microphone that he didn't know was switched on. Lord, you know how I hate coming here. These people, they will never change. I personally resent having been made to come here week by week. They're really not worthy of my ministry. Lord, help me. And for the 100 or so people listening to his words as he came to preach, they also felt very ready to help him. So perhaps this is a small place to start. But trusting in the power and the justice of God, right, we're called to walk, not just as Jesus walked, but to talk like Jesus talked. I think particularly now in our polarized society, where it seems like we are told to speak truth to power, where if anything is to be heard, it must be heard through a megaphone or in capital letters. This is what I found personally so convicting about this. That he would not smash like I want to smash. And he would not break like I want to break. And it also came to me, he would not drive like I want to drive. But this is what God says of himself through this servant, right? Speaking as Lord and God, I am gentle and humble in heart. I was looking at this poster in room 113, which is one of the children's education rooms, during a session meeting when I should have been paying attention. And I learned something again that I wish I had thought about some days before I emotionally vomited on some folks that I value here. Putting aside for a moment how strongly I might feel about something, right? How convicted I am that I am right. Is what I'm about to say true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? I think the acronym is THINK. Are there difficult things for churches to talk about? Yes, there certainly are. And I can assure you, as what you will know of already, that we have differences of opinion. But even so, those things should be talked about. But this surely is one of the things we need to think about, the way in which we speak to each other, the tones we use with each other. Are there things to be challenged, things to be confessed, things to be repented of, things to be forgiven? Yes. But if you and I are to go to the world, not in hypocrisy, but in some kind of genuine working out of the gospel of God through the servant of God with a message of the peace and the justice of God, we've got to learn to do something pretty difficult in here before we go out there with those same aspirations. We have to mend our words. So if you are married, if you have a friend, if you have children, if you work with people, if you have strong opinions which you share with others in various formats, this is the temptation, isn't it? The temptation to forget that our Lord means us to be gentle and to speak in the light of the cross. So we will forget ourselves, we will fail, and yet this is the one who has spoken the good word for us, right? Who covers our sins and means us to speak his words in the ways that he has rescued us to do. I think this is so important for our day and age, that local churches learn how to speak in new ways, that we commit ourselves to speaking words of peace and of reconciliation and of gentleness, particularly when we feel the opposite. He is establishing his rule in us as we submit to him with our words. Let's pray. Father, I have in mind, perhaps mainly because I'm the person behind the pulpit, my own ways daily in which I fail in this regard. I might say, perhaps corporately, we might say with Isaiah, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." This is true of us, that we do damage with what we say. We mean well, we mean rightly, we mean truly, and yet so often, at least for me, I tear down. Lord, would you redeem us? Would you continue to sanctify us in the way that we speak and in the words that we write, that they might more readily and redemptively reflect the servant of the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.